Dwight or some of you here could tell me how many years it's been since y'all first started having these Saturday night sessions. I remember the first one I ever attended, I believe the first one that you had was probably Mr. Harville preaching on basically the continual cleansing question. But you had these things through the years. What number is that, Wes? 339 will be the song after the lesson. And I've been to a lot of them. That's probably, if you remember my face, that's probably where you've seen me from. I really appreciate the church here being willing to do these things. Some of them have been on controversial subjects. So I was especially appreciative that you're willing to do that, that you're willing to actually study the Bible, find out what it says, even if it's a controversial subject. That takes a little guts there, to say it in a crude way. Tonight's study is also controversial among different churches. The question has been announced is, basically, does a person have to be baptized, and we're talking about in water, does a person have to be baptized to be saved? And what we're going to do tonight, it's basically a sermon, but it might be just a little bit different in that we're going to approach it from the standpoint like a public debater would, in the sense that we're going to look at some arguments for or against this question. And we're going to look at some passages I believe teach that you do have to be baptized to be saved. I don't think it's any secret that would be my position and the position of the church here. We're going to look at some common responses to that, that perhaps maybe a member of the Baptist church or the Presbyterian church who doesn't believe you have to be baptized to be saved, maybe what they would make against that. And then look maybe at some of their main arguments about why they think you don't have to be baptized to be saved. What we want to do is just keep an open mind, all of us, including myself, have a fair and open mind and look at and find out what the Bible actually has to say. Because if you think about it, the Bible is like a map to heaven. And if you want to get to heaven, you need to follow the map. So what we want to do is just look at what does the Bible have to say about it and accept what it says. Don't try to get around it. Let's just accept what it says. And I think it's pretty plain on this issue once we get rid of maybe the smoke screens and things like that. But the first verse I would like you to turn to, and I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, so that you can see for yourself. The first verse I'd like you to look at is Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Now, I think I said just now that I think it's pretty plain what the Bible teaches on this issue, and I really can't think of any verse that's more plain than this passage on this topic. I really think that Mark 16:16 is very plain, and that it teaches that a person does have to be baptized in water to be saved. Jesus said here, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." And if you're following along in my notes, we're trying our best to show them up here on the screen so that you can follow along. There's the verse for you out of the King James Version. Notice, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." It looks like to me, and you correct me if I'm wrong afterwards, and we'll have that opportunity in the foyer or whenever you want to talk to me, that you have two things that a person has to do, believe and be baptized if he wants to be saved. I'll give you some illustrative sentences there on the chart. For example, "He that eateth and digesteth his food shall live, but he that doesn't eat shall die." If you notice that sentence, both eating and digesting are absolutely necessary to live. You see that? In that parallel to Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Both things are absolutely necessary in order to be saved. Here's another one. "He that comes up to this podium and shakes my hand will receive $1,000, but he that stays in his seat won't receive a dime." I think of us, all of us here would know exactly what a person would have to do to get that $1,000. When there's money involved, I think we would all know. Well, pat means you got to come up to the podium and shake a hand. Shake his hand. It would be both those things. When there's money involved, I think it's easy for us to see that. Now, why wouldn't it be the same when there's salvation involved? "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." You know, there's different ways that different people look at this verse, basically. The Catholic, he believes, the Catholic does, that "he that believeth not and is baptized shall be saved." Now, on the surface, that might seem confusing. What? The Catholic doesn't think you have to believe? Not really. Remember, the Catholic thinks that a little infant who's not even capable of believing can be baptized to get rid of his, what they call, original sin. So the baby is baptized to be saved even without ever believing. But notice what Jesus said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You do have to believe. Yes, baptism is necessary, but you have to believe also. And then here you see on the chart, it's called My Opponent. That's because I use these charts in these public debates with other preachers who take the opposing view. My opponent says, he that believeth and is baptized not shall be saved. In other words, all you have to do is believe. They usually like to say, all you have to do is accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you'll be saved. I don't have any problem with that terminology. The problem is when they say, all you have to do is accept Jesus Christ. Certainly, you do have to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. I would put it in Bible terms. You have to believe with all your heart. That's what Philip was told the eunuch to do in Acts 8. That's pretty much the same thing. But they're saying that's all you have to do, meaning you don't have to be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized not shall be saved. But that's, again, not what Jesus said. That's not any more correct than what the Catholic says when he says that you can be baptized without believing and being saved. Because they're both leaving off one important thing out of both. You have to do both. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, while we're on Mark 16:16, let's look at a couple of common objections to this. The most common one I hear on this is that in the second part of the verse, it doesn't say that he that is baptized not shall be condemned. Yes, the first part says he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but the second part just says he that believeth not shall be condemned, but it doesn't say he that is baptized not shall be condemned. And therefore, they conclude then that baptism must not really be necessary. Now, let's go back and look at my illustrative sentence then, okay? Remember, the sentence was, he that eateth and digesteth his food shall live, but he that eateth not shall die. Now, you notice in that sentence, both eating and digesting are absolutely necessary to live. You can't just eat and not digest, or you can't do the digestion part without the eating, can you? The phrase at the end of that sentence, he that eateth not shall die, it actually does not comment upon whether or not digestion is necessary. It doesn't tell you one way or the other. It just tells you that if you don't eat, you'll die. It's not necessary to say, and digesteth not, in the second clause of the sentence. And here's why. If a man doesn't eat, he can't digest his food. It's not applicable. Do you follow what I'm saying? It wouldn't make any sense to say, and he that digesteth not will die, when I've already said he that eateth not shall die, because if a man doesn't eat, he won't be able to digest. He won't have any food in his stomach to digest. You follow what I'm saying? It's non-applicable. And it's the same thing in Mark 16:16. It doesn't need to say in the second clause of the sentence, he that is baptized not shall be condemned, because it already said he that believeth not shall be condemned. And if a person won't believe, baptism is irrelevant. A person can't be scripturally baptized without believing first, any more than a person can digest his food without eating first. It's not applicable. In John 3:18, the Bible says, he that believeth not is condemned already. You see, if you don't believe, you're condemned already. It doesn't matter what you do about baptism. You're already condemned. And so, Mark 16:16, the first part of the sentence, the first part of the verse, says, tells us what we have to do to be saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16b, the second part of the verse, tells all it would take to be lost. He that believeth not shall be condemned. That's all it would take. If you don't believe, that's all that it takes. It doesn't matter whether or not you're baptized. You're already lost. And then one other objection before we move on. Many people, in trying to get around or get away from the force of this passage on this question, does a person have to be baptized to be saved, will make this argument. They'll say that Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, basically the second half of that chapter, is not in two of the three oldest manuscripts, the Sinaitic and Vatican manuscripts. Now, a manuscript is basically, they have the Greek manuscripts, not the originals that Paul wrote, for example, but they have some manuscripts that are copies of the originals, or it could be copies of copies of copies of the originals. They have many of these manuscripts, hundreds, if not a thousand. And these manuscripts basically form the basis for how we get the translation. They take these manuscripts and compare them, and they're in Greek, and then they translate them into English. Now, in the three oldest manuscripts, the latter part of the last chapter of Mark, Mark 16, 9 through 20, is not in the two of the three oldest manuscripts. And so they say, therefore, Mark 16:16 really shouldn't be in the Bible. Therefore, you can't use it to prove that a person has to be baptized to be saved. I don't believe that argumentation. I don't believe that God did not intend for Mark 16, 9 through 20 not to be in the Bible. It's true that it's not in two of the three oldest manuscripts, but it is in one of the three oldest manuscripts. Don't forget that. And notice these next two points, which I think are very critical. I don't remember when these oldest manuscripts are dated. Perhaps Philip or somebody else here does, but I'm guessing it's right around 500 or 600 or 700 A.D. Do you know, Philip? 300. Okay. Even though it's not in two of the three oldest manuscripts, Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, is quoted by Irenaeus and Hippolytus 2 to 3 centuries before these oldest manuscripts are written. In other words, these manuscripts are out here, whatever date that is. Okay? So Mark 16:16 is not in two out of the three, but it's quoted 2 or 3 centuries before these manuscripts. Mark 16:16 is quoted by these people who claim to be Christians. They're sometimes called church fathers, 2 or 3 centuries before these oldest manuscripts. So if it wasn't meant to be part of the Bible, what are these people doing translating or quoting these verses? And also this next point. In at least 10 translations done before these oldest manuscripts, Mark 16:16 is in the translation. Before these oldest manuscripts, they know about at least 10 translations where Mark 16:16 is in there. I think that's significant. I think that really we can see then that Mark 16 does need to be in the Bible. It's quoted by the church fathers long before these oldest manuscripts, and it's in at least 10 translations before these oldest manuscripts ever existed. And that just wouldn't be so if it wasn't part of the original New Testament. Let's move on to another verse. I would like you to consider John chapter 3, verse 5. It says, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, water baptism is the only thing of spiritual significance in the New Testament that I know of that involves water. Yes, we might see them taking a bath in the Bible, for example, or washing their hands, or drinking water, whatever. But the only thing in the New Testament of spiritual significance that involves water is water baptism. And this verse says you must be born of water and of the Spirit, or you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't seem to me like there should be much doubt that this born of water is a reference to water baptism. And it says, except you do it, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I think it's saying, basically, you can't go to heaven unless you're baptized in water. Unless you're born of water. Now, if that verse then would not teach that a person has to be baptized in water to be saved, I wonder what God would have had to have said to teach it. He says, if you don't do it, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It seems pretty clear to me, then, that the Bible is trying to teach that you have to be baptized in water to be saved. Next, I would like you to turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 38. Acts 2, verse 38, let's read that. It's on the chart. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Notice again, we have two conditions that must be met. Repent and be baptized. Similar to Mark 16:16, in this case, there are two promises you will receive if you meet those two conditions. If you'll repent and be baptized, you'll receive the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Notice, this is somewhat parallel to Acts 3, verse 19, that says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." You see that if you expect your sins to be blotted out, you're going to have to repent and be converted. You're going to have to do both. Repent and be converted to get your sins blotted out. Isn't that the same in Acts 2:38? You're going to have to repent and be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven for the remission of sins. That seems parallel to me. Now, this word translated "for" as in "for the remission of sins" in this verse, it's a Greek word. It doesn't really matter, but the Greek word is eis, E-I-S. And if you were to take a Greek concordance, you would see that this word is translated into English words such as into, unto, to. It's always indicating direction towards something. Matter of fact, the most predominant translation of this word is into. So if you think about, I've got a picture up here to help you think about what this is saying. If we're baptized for the remission of sins, and this Greek word is really the most predominant meaning is into. So you're baptized into the remission of sins.
if you jump into a lake,
you see, that means you weren't in the lake until you jumped into it. That's what the word into means. So you're baptized into the remission of sins. That means before you're baptized, you're not in it. You're not in the remission of sins. You don't have it. And then when you're baptized into it, you have the remission of sins. Baptism is for the remission of sins. That's exactly what I'm affirming tonight. Let's look at a couple of objections, or actually one of the main objections to Acts 2:38. We talked about this Greek word a little bit, how it means into, primarily. Directions towards something. The main response used against Acts 2:38 to say that it doesn't teach you have to be baptized for the remission of sins is they'll say this Greek word, eis, means because of. So that you're not baptized into the remission of sins, you're baptized because of the remission of sins. Now, our word for, F-O-R, does mean that sometimes. To use a football illustration, you get 6 points for a touchdown. Is that right, Philip? You get 6 points for a touchdown, meaning because of a touchdown. The touchdown comes first, then you get the 6 points. So our English word for can mean that, because of. But this Greek word eis never means because of. It doesn't ever point backwards. It always points forward. We'll look at some translations of Acts 2:38 in a moment. But let's look at the immediate context here and show that eis here cannot mean because of. Turn with me to Acts 2:38. Now remember, it says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Eis, the remission of sins. If baptism is because of the remission of sins, meaning you've already got the remission of sins and you're baptized in order to maybe show that you already have it, then that would mean also that repentance is because of the remission of sins, wouldn't it? Remember, it says repent and be baptized for, or eis in the Greek, for the remission of sins. Whatever baptism is for, repentance is for also. So if it means baptism because you already have received the remission of sins, then it would also mean that you repent for, because you've already received the remission of sins. That doesn't make sense. That would say that a person is forgiven before he ever repents of his sin. Now, we understand that you repent in order to obtain the remission of sins. And if you understand that, then you understand what the word for means here. It means in order to obtain. Then notice before we move on, hold your hand there because we're not going to leave Acts 2:38 yet. I want you to notice a parallel passage. Matthew 26, chapter 26, verse 28. This is parallel in the Greek and in the English. Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Here's the part that's exactly the same in the Greek and the English. "For the remission of sins." Same in the Greek, same in the English. Now think about this. If in Acts 2:38 the word for means because of, let's plug that in over here in Matthew 28, 26, 28. That would mean that Jesus shed his blood because of the remission of sins, meaning we already had the remission of sins, and he shed his blood because we already had it. Because remember, what some are saying about Acts 2:38 is that you repent, you're baptized for the remission of sins. That means you already got the remission of sins, and you are baptized because you already got it. But that doesn't make any sense over here, does it? You mean we got the remission of sins without the blood of Christ? He shed his blood because we already had the remission of sins? I think we all understand what it means there. It means that he shed his blood in order to obtain the remission of sins for us. And remember, it's the same in the Greek and the English over in Acts 2:38. We're baptized in order to obtain the remission of sins. Of course, the blood of Christ is the one that takes care of our sins. The baptism is just a condition that we have to meet. Let's look at a few definitions of this word, eis, the Greek, for in English, in Acts 2:38. Thayer, perhaps the most famous Bible lexicographer, meaning a lexicon is like a dictionary, but instead of looking up an English word and finding an English definition, a lexicon crosses the language, I believe, is the way you look at it. So a lexicon means we're going to take a Greek word and give you a definition in English so we can understand it in English. Us people that don't know the Greek. He says, in Acts 2:38, the word there means to obtain the remission of sins. Charles B. Williams, who's a Baptist translator of the New Testament, said that your sins may be forgiven. Remember, they're translating for or eis in Acts 2:38. He's saying that it means you're baptized that your sins may be forgiven. Wilmar, who was a great Baptist scholar, and I emphasize the word Baptist here just so you'll know that even the scholars of the people on the other side know what the meaning of this word is. And it's not because of. He says the truth will never suffer by giving to ACE its true significance. When the Campbellite translates in order to in Acts 2:38, they translate correctly. In order to declare or symbolize would be a monstrous translation of ACE. And then Harper, president of Chicago University, I would say that the preposition ace is to be translated unto, that is, in order to secure. The preposition indicates that the remission of sins is the end to be aimed at in the actions expressed by the predicates repent and be baptized. I hope that's clear. It looks clear to me. Carl Morgan, Eastern Baptist Theological Seminary, I do not know of any Greek lexicon which gives to ace the meaning of because of. D.A. Pinnock, professor of classical languages at the University of Texas, normally ace looks forward, and I know of no case in the New Testament where it looks back. Looking back would be the because of meaning. In other words, you're baptized because you already have the remission of sins. He's saying this word ace always looks forward. It never carries that kind of meaning. It's always like into or unto, direction toward, in order to obtain. And then I said we'd look at some translations. Let's look at some translations of Acts 2:38. I've got 26 of them up here, but the charts, you may not be able to see all 26. I put some in that we'd read at the top. We wouldn't have time to read them all anyway. I don't know of a single standard, respected translation. Actually, I don't know of any translation that translates ace because of in Acts 2:38. Let's look at some of these translations. The one a lot of us here have would be the King James. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The American Standard. 1901 version, considered to be very accurate. Philip and I have a common friend, Hiram Hutto, many of you know him. He'd say it's the most accurate. But it says, repent ye and be baptized unto the remission of your sins. The modern English version, change your minds and be baptized for a release of your sins. This doesn't sound like you're being baptized because you already had your sins remitted, does it? And then Goodspeed, you must repent, every one of you be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven. The Spanish translation, repent and be ye all baptized for the purpose of the remission of your sins. MacKnight's translation, reform and be each of you immersed in order to the remission of sins. Phillips, repent and every one of you be baptized so that you may have your sins forgiven. Short Baptist College, be baptized for in order that you may receive the forgiveness of your sins. And then a few of them up there you'll say, see, in order to the remission of sins. It's always in order to obtain, in order to get. Now think of that. Acts 2:38 says you're baptized for the remission of sins. And the evidence is overwhelming that that means that you're baptized in order to receive the remission of sins. Why wouldn't that verse then teach that a person has to be baptized to be saved? To be saved from his sins. Repent and be baptized for, or as this short Bible college says, in order that you may receive the remission of sins. Wouldn't that say if you just take language in its plain meaning that what God is trying to tell us is that you have to be baptized to get your sins forgiven, remitted, just like you have to repent for the remission of sins? I'd like you next to look at another verse in Acts. Acts 22:16. Ananias told Saul, who of course later became Paul, wrote practically half the books in the New Testament. He wasn't saved at this point because Ananias told him, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I'll give you some examples, illustrative sentences here, of where you are told to do something and then you will receive it. For example, Isaac, you say you cut some grass too, besides six lawnmowers? So somebody might say, of course you probably get a lot more than $5. That's what your dad and I used to get for a big yard. Cut my yard and receive your $5 pay. You see, you cut the yard and you receive the $5 pay is dependent upon you cutting the yard. They don't give you the money if you don't cut it, do they, Isaac? Well, not normally. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Do you see the illustrated sentence, how it's the word and here connects and shows dependence? The second is dependent upon the first. We have about three of these in Matthew 7:7. Ask and it shall be given you. You have to ask or it won't be given you. Seek and you shall find. You don't find unless you seek. Knock, and it shall be open to you. You see? You have to knock for it to be open. Luke 10:28, Jesus said, thou hast answered right.
this do, and thou shalt live. You see how living there, I think he's talking about spiritual life, is dependent upon doing. So it's the same way in Acts 22:16. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The washing away of the sins is dependent upon being baptized. Be baptized and wash away thy sins. That's the kind of sentence structure we have. Acts 22:16 shows that the following three things happened at the same time. Baptism, the washing away of sins. Remember, the blood. So what we're learning here is that the blood of Christ washes away our sins when we're baptized in water. And the third thing, the calling on the name of the Lord, happened at the same time also. Before I move on, I want to mention one point. Many of our Baptist friends would say that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus because that's when he believed. Remember, the standard Baptist position is you're saved at the point of faith. It's clear that Saul believed on the road to Damascus. He believed that Jesus was the Son of God, asked him, what do you want me to do? So he believed on the road to Damascus. So the standard Baptist position is you're saved at the point of faith. He believed then, therefore he was saved then. But the Bible goes on to say that he went on into Damascus after he believed and was there 3 days. So let's assume for a moment that it took him a day to walk on into Damascus. I don't know how long it was, but if it took a day, that means 4 days after he believed, Ananias comes to him and tells him this. At least 3 days after he believed, Ananias tells him to do something to have his sins washed away. Now, if he had received the remission of his sins back on the road to Damascus when he believed, why was Ananias telling him to do something to get his sins washed away? Obviously, he wasn't saved at the point of faith, was he? He believed, and at least 3 days later, he was still in his sins. He needed to be baptized to have his sins washed away. Next, I'd like you to turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I don't always bring this up necessarily in my first affirmative, Philip, in a debate speech, but I wanted to bring something up. I wanted to bring this up because I want to make a point I think would be interesting to the audience here. First of all, let's just read Romans 6:3. Now, I would like to encourage you later when you get home to read the rest of this two or three or four verses. But it says in Romans 6:3, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Notice those two phrases. Baptized into Jesus Christ, this is the word ace again. It means directions toward. This would mean we're baptized into fellowship with Jesus. We're baptized into Christ. We come into fellowship with him. Certainly you don't come into fellowship with him unless you're saved. So obviously that's on that. You're being forgiven of your sins, and so you come into fellowship with Christ. When does that happen according to this verse? When you're baptized. And then the phrase baptized into his death would say the same thing. That would mean you're baptized into the benefits of Jesus' death. The death of Christ is what provides the salvation for our souls. And this says we're baptized into his death. I mean, that's when we receive that benefit. That's when we receive the benefits of his death when we're baptized. Now, here's the interesting thing I want to bring up. Just about every person, Dwight, that I've debated on this, I don't remember one that did not, said, oh, this must be talking about Holy Spirit baptism. In other words, they had to admit that baptized into his death, baptized into Jesus, indicates this baptism is necessary or important to salvation. They said, then this must be talking about Holy Spirit baptism. I've debated this quite a number of times. I think it's at least 10 times. I think all 10 of them have said this is Holy Spirit baptism. And guess what? All 10 of these people, I believe that baptism was immersion. I don't think I've ever debated somebody who didn't believe that baptism was immersion on this topic. They've all believed that baptism was immersion. And you know what? Let's assume it was a Baptist or something like that. You know what their number one proof text, as it's our number one proof text too, but their number one proof text to prove that baptism should be immersion and that sprinkling is not baptism. What is the number one proof text? Romans 6:3 and following. Because Romans 6:3 and following presents whatever baptism this is talking about. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It says, there, verse 4, therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like, that's where I get the word picture, this is like it, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, that's, you could say, the picture of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans 6, verse forth is buried with him in baptism. When somebody dies and we bury him, we don't just sprinkle a little dirt on their head. And so the Baptists use this passage just like we do to prove that water baptism should be immersion. Suppose the Baptists were to debate a Methodist, I guess is what I'm saying, on whether or not baptism should be immersion or sprinkling. Well, I'm saying, suggesting to you, that the people I've debated would use this passage probably first to try to prove that water baptism is immersion. Yet then when they debate me on the purpose of baptism, they turn right around and say this is talking about Holy Spirit baptism. If this is Holy Spirit baptism, you can't use it to prove water baptism is immersion. But every Baptist I know, every Baptist preacher I know, uses this passage to prove that water baptism should be an immersion because it's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Holy Spirit baptism is not a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's a figurative baptism. But water baptism is a perfect picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Isn't that inconsistent and contradictory that when you're arguing about the mode of baptism, you say this is talking about water baptism and it proves immersion? But when you see them looking at the passage, it proves that whatever baptism is being talked about here is necessary to salvation. It's necessary to get into Christ and into the benefits of his death. You turn around and say, no, that's talking about Holy Spirit baptism. We need to be consistent. We need to be honest. And I think if we're consistent and honest, we'll understand this is water baptism, and it's teaching that you have to be baptized in water to get into fellowship with Christ to receive the benefits of his death. And then I would like you to look at Galatians 3, 26 and 27, which reads, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now this word translated at the beginning of verse 27 in for as many of you, means to introduce the reason, according to Liddell and Scott, page 138. And the other lexicographers would say the same thing, the dictionaries would. So that word for, the Greek word means to introduce the reason. Therefore, Galatians 3, 26 and 27 shows the reason you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The reason for that is that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He says you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For, in other words, I'm fixing to tell you the reason, as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The reason you're children of God by faith is because you've been baptized. Let me give you an illustrated sentence from Numbers 21, verse 9. You remember the story, the Israelites were murmuring. God didn't like it. He punished them by sending them poisonous snakes, and many of them were bitten, and many died. But he said, Moses asked God, the people seemed repentant, and so Moses told God that the people were repentant. And God said, okay, I want you to put a brazen serpent on a pole, and whoever looks upon that serpent will be healed of their snake bite. And of course, God was going to heal them miraculously. There was no physical medicinal value of just looking up at a metal snake on a pole. But God was going to miraculously heal them of their snake bite, the poison, if they would meet his condition, obey him. But suppose, let's put this in our own words to parallel it with Galatians 3, okay? For ye, talking about the Israelites, are physically alive by faith in God and his healing power. For as many of you as have looked on the brazen serpent have been healed by God. The people that looked were healed physically by faith because they had to believe God and obey him. I believe that if I look on that brazen serpent, God will heal me of this poisonous snake bite. So when they did that, they did it by faith. But did they have to look on the serpent? Was faith alone all by itself good enough, or did they have to meet God's condition? They had to do it, didn't they? So think about that with respect to Galatians 3. We're children of God by faith. There's no doubt about that. We don't dispute that. What's the reason, though? If many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We see then that saving faith is completed in baptism. And here's an interesting passage that many times is not thought of. I would like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 12 and 13. Now, the other ones were very simple to follow. I mean, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's very simple. I want you to put your thinking caps on this one, though, okay? This is going to require some actual thinking about the passage and what the implications are. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, 12 and 13. It says, now, this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul is condemning the division going on here.
evidently they were dividing up along party lines, and the parties were divided up by men. Some of them were saying, I'm of Paul. Paul is my favorite preacher, or I'm following Paul. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos. Some were saying, I'm following Cephas or Peter. And then some were saying, I'm of Christ, which I think was supposed to be the correct thing. That's what we all should say. We're all of Christ. Christ is our leader. They were divided up. And Paul is rebuking them for this. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Sort of a rhetorical question there. What he's saying is that you can't rightfully say you're, quote, of Paul, unless Paul was crucified for you and you were baptized in the name of Paul. And he knew neither one of those were true. Paul wasn't crucified for them. They weren't baptized in the name of Paul. Therefore, it wasn't right, it wasn't correct for them to say they were, quote, of Paul. Again, he's saying to be of Paul, Paul would have had to have been crucified for you and you'd have to be baptized in the name of Paul. And that's the way he's saying, see, you're not of Paul. Those two facts are not true about you. So let's go over one more time. This passage teaches that for a person to be, quote, of Paul, two things would have had to have been true. First, Paul must have been crucified for that person. And two, that person would have to be baptized in the name of Paul. Now, think about that. If that's true, what two things would have to be true for a person to be, quote, of Christ? Which is what we all see, to be of Christ. What two things would have to be true? One, Christ must have been crucified for that person, and he was crucified for everybody. And two, that person would have to be baptized in the name of Christ. You see, if it's true that you'd have to be baptized in the name of Paul to be of Paul, then it would have to be true that you'd have to be baptized in the name of Christ to be of Christ, that is, to be a Christian. Now, I think that's pretty conclusive evidence once you understand the passage and what Paul's argument is. Matter of fact, I think it's indisputable. And then I'd like you to look at this one last passage, 1 Peter 3:21. The Bible says there, New American Standard Version, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what this passage is talking about. The physical salvation of 8 souls at the flood of water, and I should have looked at 1 Peter 3:20 and 21 both, so let's turn there, or else some of this won't make sense. We picked it up in verse 21. But we actually need to read verse 20 also, so let's turn there. 1 Peter 3, verse 20 says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure, wherein to even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the physical salvation of 8 souls at the flood of water, flood at Noah's time, prefigures our spiritual salvation at water baptism. This type and antitype have two things in common. This is what causes them to be a type and antitype. Two things in common. Both involve water, and both involve a salvation. The first one involves a physical salvation. The second, that's the flood, a physical salvation. The second one, water baptism, involves a spiritual salvation. Now let me be quick to point out. This is not saying that baptism procures or earns our salvation. No, the blood of Christ does that, the death of Christ. But it's saying that baptism is a condition that we must meet in order to receive the salvation provided for by the death of Christ. It's absolutely necessary. The verse says, when it all boils down to it, baptism doth also now save us. Now, just hopefully I'm not too blunt. I believe it's just a matter of whether or not you're going to believe God or not. Either you believe God that baptism saves you, or you don't believe God that baptism saves you. I would encourage you to believe what God said about it. Many people, many, quote, debaters, will try to say, well, did you see that the word figure was in the passage? So it's just saying that baptism is a figure, or that baptism saves us figuratively. No, that's not what the passage is saying. Baptism is not the figure or the type in this passage. The figure or the type in this passage is Noah and the 8 souls being saved by water. The antitype, you have a type and antitype or a figure and a real. The real or the antitype is baptism, water baptism in our day, saving us.
The figure in this passage is Noah and the eight souls being saved by water. Let's look at some a translation or some definitions that will help us understand that. And the New King James helps us to see that clearly. The way it translates it is, there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. You see, it names water baptism as the antitype that saves us. Not the type, not the figure, but it's the thing that answers to the type. Okay, the real. The New Testament modern speech translates it this way. And corresponding to that figure, baptism now saves you. It's not the figure, it's the thing that corresponds to it. Thayer defines this word that you see translated figure here as a thing resembling another, its counterpart, something in the messianic times which answers to the type, prefiguring it in the Old Testament as baptism corresponds to the deluge or the flood. You see what he's saying? He's saying here that baptism is not the figure or the type, it's the antitype answering to the figure or the type. Vincent's Word Studies said it should be read as, which the antitype or as an antitype, that is, which water, being the antitype of that water of the flood, doth now save you, even baptism. Arden Gingrich, thus in 1 Peter 3:21, means baptism, which is a fulfillment of the type, now saves you. That is, the saving of Noah from the flood is a foreshadowing, and baptism corresponds to it. In the NIV, and this water symbolized baptism that now saves you. So Noah and the eight souls being saved by water is the thing that symbolizes the symbol or the figure. Our water baptism is not the figure in this passage. Now we've been through four or five or six passages that I believe that prove that you have to be baptized in water to be saved. We've looked at some common objections, not all of them, but a few common objections to those passages. And I believe we've shown that those objections don't have merit to them. That really, once you look at the passage just as it stands squarely, that those objections don't have merit, that the passages actually mean what you would think they would mean if you just read them. They mean what they say. They prove that you have to be baptized to be saved. Let's look at some arguments used against this position that you have to be baptized to be saved. And perhaps the most famous, perhaps the one used the most, is the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. The argument goes like this. Here you have the thief on the cross, and Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise, meaning you're going to be saved. Yet the thief, he died without getting a chance to be baptized. So according to this argument then, the thief proves that a person can be saved without being baptized in water because he was saved, and he was up on a cross, and he didn't have a chance to be baptized. Here's the way I'd respond to that. First of all, we don't know that the thief was never baptized. Sure, of course, we don't think he was baptized after Jesus told him that. He was on the cross until he died. But you know, John the Baptist had been going around preaching at that time. It's very possible, I'm not saying he was, but it's very possible that the thief was baptized by John the Baptist before he ever went up on the cross. Could have been a week, 2 years earlier, I don't know. But really, that's not the central issue, whether or not he was baptized. The central issue is that did the thief live under the New Testament law that says a person has to be baptized to be saved? I think all of us here would recognize there are two different covenants. The old covenant said you had to do things like be circumcised, do animal sacrifices. It didn't tell people they had to be baptized to be saved. Did the thief live under that covenant, or did he live under the covenant we live under that says you don't have to do animal sacrifices? You do have to be baptized to be saved. Now, we're going to talk more about that using Hebrews 9, but first I'd like to turn to an interesting point that can be made from Romans 10, 9 and 10, that we might overlook. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, this is part of what the Baptists call the Romans Road to Salvation. So they definitely think these two verses are a central part of telling us what we have to do to be saved. And I would agree, but I just wanted you to know that they agree. It says in Romans 10, it says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Now I want you to see something, a detail in there that sometimes we overlook. Not only does it say we have to believe in Christ, and you have to confess Christ, but did you realize it said at the end of verse 9 that to be saved you have to believe that God hath raised him from the dead? Sometimes we don't think about that, but that's a requirement of salvation. You have to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Past tense. In other words, you can't be saved. We were talking about over supper tonight about modernism, and part of modernism is not believing that Jesus was resurrected. They don't believe in any of the miracles. If you don't believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, you can't be saved. So a modernist can't be saved, according to the definition of modernism that we're talking about. You have to believe in the resurrection of Christ. You can't just say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe he's resurrected. This verse says, you have to believe he was raised from the dead, past tense. I think everybody here has agreed with that. The Baptists are agreed with that. You have to believe in the resurrection of Christ to be saved. Did the thief believe in the resurrection of Christ? Couldn't have. Jesus wasn't resurrected at that time. He was still alive. The thief was dead by the time Jesus was resurrected. Now remember, this is Paul saying to be saved, you have to believe in the resurrection of Christ, past tense. He didn't believe and he couldn't have. See, that should give the clue right there that he didn't live under the same law that we live under. He couldn't have been amenable to this law that says you have to believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Nobody before the resurrection of Jesus could have believed that because it hadn't happened yet. Obviously, they didn't have the same requirements that we have to be saved. So, the thief on the cross didn't need to be baptized for basically the same reason that Moses and a host of other Old Testament children of God were not baptized. That is, the New Testament law had not come into effect yet. Now let's turn to Hebrews 9 and show that. Hebrews 9:15-17 reads this way. And for this cause he, talking about Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. The writer, he...